As we begin, I wonder if you can cast your minds back just over a month ago when we explored a talk entitled Something Beautiful. Now, if you're struggling to remember, as I have to confess I was, because you could say it's been quite a busy time between then and now with Christmas and New Year, and the fact I've got a memory like a goldfish, let me take a moment just to recap, and in doing so, set the scene for our talk this morning. At the beginning of Acts chapter 3, we witness an amazing miracle, the healing of a lame man who'd been waiting for many, many, many years at the beautiful gate. Ah, so that's why the talk was called Something Beautiful. As Peter and John were heading into the temple to pray, this man had asked for money, but as the words of the famous chorus put it, and also verse 6, Peter told him, and if you know the actions, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that's what the man did. He went walking and leaping and come on, you know the actions. I know you do. If you're as old as me, you know the actions. He went walking and leaping and praising God. And that really must have been something beautiful to behold. Well, the story continues in verse 11, and you will find it helpful to have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 3. It's page 1095. But before we explore that in a little more detail, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take and use these next few moments for your praise and for your glory. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see, our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and our hearts to respond, for we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The singer, songwriter, Chris de Burgh, how many times have you heard him quoted in a sermon? Probably most famous for his hit, Lady in Red, thus the red top, once sang these lyrics. I am high on emotion, high again, high on emotion, your love will find the way. And for me, that sums up exactly what this healed man must have been feeling, and to some extent, those onlookers who had witnessed this amazing miracle. Look with me at their actions in verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. I hope your imagination can capture this scene. This healed man, who had been lame from birth and previously totally dependent on others to take him anywhere and everywhere, now in his unbounded joy, he's clinging on to Peter and John with both hands, and they're trying to get away, but he'll just not let them go. And the people around, seeing this commotion, run over to Solomon's Colonnade. I guess they wanted to get in on the action. But you have to wonder, as we read on in our passage, whether they would later regret that decision. Why? Well, unbeknown to them, they were about to get some very stiff words from Peter. Yes, they were excited. But sadly, when Peter looked at them, he saw two things. Firstly, he saw that in their astonishment and in their sense of reverence for himself and for John, they were worryingly beginning to develop a mistaken and misplaced type of hero worship. And that proved to Peter that even though they would have followed Jesus' ministry and seen many miracles like this, that they really didn't believe in a God who could act in history. Secondly, it showed Peter that when they couldn't work out the answer, they were very ready to substitute a false explanation. And in some bizarre, mixed-up way, they were wanting to give Peter and John the glory, thinking that they must have had some magical power to heal, rather than the healing happening in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Well, if ever there was a good time for Peter to set the record straight, it was now. And that's exactly what we find him doing in verses 12 to 26. Fasten your seatbelts, because he doesn't hold back when it comes to his explanation. The key to this message is Peter's opening words. Look with me at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter is well aware that these onlookers are all Israelites, and knowing their background, he assumes they would or should have known the scriptures and anticipated something like this. So he very bluntly asks them two questions. Question one, why does this surprise you? And question two, why do you stare at us as if we've done this? I guess inwardly he was thinking, you of all people should know better. You know that God has acted like this in history many times before. And so the sermon begins. Now, over the years, I've had many an opportunity to listen to many a sermon. I've even had the privilege of sharing a sermon or two with you here at St. James. And I don't think I've ever been brave enough to begin a talk in the way that Peter began his. How does he do it? Well, actually, he does it by what can only be described as guilt-tripping those onlookers. Look with me at Peter's opening paragraph in verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Whoa, easy, Peter. Now, I'm no expert, but I am reliably informed that psychologists today tell us that the worst thing we can do in trying to help someone is to make them feel guilty. Because if we do, we shut the door to any real help to them. But the remarkable thing about Peter's message is that he doesn't hesitate to begin with a series of facts which could do nothing but arouse the guilt in these people. Unquestionable fact after fact after fact. And these were the same facts that Peter had shared on the day of Pentecost. So there's nowhere to hide, because these people had already been deeply involved with these facts. Verse 15 confirms, we are witnesses to this. But did you notice the contrast Peter draws between the acts of God and the acts of man in verses 13 and 15? In verse 13, on one hand, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. On the other hand, you handed him over to be killed. God glorified him, you delivered him to be crucified. And in verse 15, on one hand, you killed the author of life, but on the other hand, God raised him from the dead. That's hard enough to hear, but Peter doesn't end there, no. He's on a roll now, and he goes on to say, furthermore, the man who you handed him over to, Pilate, a pagan, a Gentile ruler, who didn't have your background and your understanding of God, well, even he was convinced of Jesus' innocence. Pilate tried to release him, but you, who ought to have recognized him as the one sent from God, you disowned him. In verse 14, he says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Now that expression, holy and righteous one, would have been a term that these onlookers would have understood because their names used to describe the Messiah, recognizing his deity and his divine nature. In other words, Peter's saying, you disowned the giver of life, and you asked that a taker of life be delivered to you. Peter certainly wasn't afraid to confront the onlooker's sins, and he showed amazing boldness, but he needed to take these drastic actions to shake the hearers out of their misguided thoughts and to turn them back to God. Any idea that we may hold that Jesus and the apostles were just some misty-eyed dreamers who were about speaking delicate words in a syrupy sweet way is totally shattered when we start reading the scriptures, because it's there that we actually discover that it's Jesus and the apostles who are the realists. They're the ones injecting hard truths into a world that is ruled by illusion. And this is exactly what is happening here in Acts chapter 3. Our Christian faith should never be a religion of just fanciful ideas or mere sentimental hopes that men have had. It should rest upon the true facts. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Thankfully, though, Peter finishes his guilt tripping and he goes on to give the hearers God's answer to their guilt. And he does this by describing a faith which is full of the grace of God. Look with me at verse 16. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. You know, if truth be told, this lame man had been part of that guilty nation who had rejected its Messiah and cried out, crucify him, when Pilate had actually wanted to let him go. He, like all the others, deserved judgment and punishment, yet now here he stands in perfect health, restored and made whole by God's power. Why? Well, it's all about God's grace. This man couldn't do anything in his own strength to merit the gift of grace. Peter says to the crowd, look, God is showing you how he reacts to human guilt. Not in damnation, but in love and in grace, on the basis of the name of Jesus, by faith in the name of Jesus. That's what's made this man whole. Don't look at us. We didn't do it. When we spoke the name of Jesus, this man believed in the power and authority of that name, and immediately he was healed. look to Jesus. A question for this morning. When you've done something that draws attention and compliments from others, what's your reaction? Where do you focus the attention? Well, as we reach verse 17, it would appear that Peter is maybe softening a little. He might even be providing a bit of a get-out clause for the onlookers. Look with me at verse 17. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Another question for us. How do you think you would have felt if you'd been in the crowd and Peter had said that to you? Perhaps a little put out or offended? Or maybe fairly relaxed about it all because, well, as the saying goes, ignorance is bliss. But is it really? The author, Aldous Huxley, who wrote the dystopian book A Brave New World, said this: "Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. Facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored." And that is definitely true here. Ignorance is no defence. God's answer to man's rejection of the Lord is a forgiveness and a restoration which actually takes into account man's ignorant blindness. You could say it's an amazing grace. And Peter tells us in verse 18, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. So even in spite of our human stupidity and our ignorance, God is still working his purposes out. That's grace, is it not? God's riches at Christ's expense. It should come as no surprise that just as Peter had done in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he again calls the crowd to repent. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Peter told them to turn around in their thinking and their actions. And he spoke boldly to them about their sin, not to make them feel bad, but to encourage them to repent and to believe. Peter goes on to explain that with repentance comes three benefits. Benefit one, their sins will be wiped out. Ink in the ancient world had no acid content and it didn't bite and soak into the paper, so that it could almost always be wiped off with a damp cloth. And Peter said that God would wipe away our record of sin just like that. Benefit two, times of refreshing will come from the Lord, and how much we need those. And benefit number three, Jesus will return and rule the earth in righteousness. In the final few verses of our reading this morning, Peter ends his sermon by warning the onlookers, warning them of the danger of rejecting Jesus. Look with me at verses 22 and 23. "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Wow, that's brutal, but it's the truth. In order to try and convince these Israelite onlookers that Jesus was the Messiah, Peter calls Moses to the witness stand because they loved Moses. But in clinging to Moses and rejecting God's new prophet, that's Jesus, actually, they were making a life-threatening error. You'd have thought they would have followed Jesus since their favourite prophet Moses had predicted Jesus coming. But sadly, they didn't. Yes, they were looking for the Messiah. Yes, they were looking for the prophet. Yes, they were looking for the one who would restore all things. The problem was, God had already sent him in his son Jesus. But they didn't see that. They didn't see him. In fact, they killed him. They needed to repent. They needed to turn back to God. And they needed to do it as a matter of urgency. By God's grace, Jesus came for you and he came for me. This morning, do we recognise who Jesus is and what he has come to do for each and every one of us? Do we need to repent and turn back to God? And do we need to do it urgently? It's our choice. But the sobering thought is that if we do reject Jesus, then we too are in danger of being completely cut off from him for all eternity. Because it is only by God's grace that we can be saved. Let's pray.